All right, if you want to grab your Bibles, we did not finish Romans chapter 5 last week, and so we're going to take just a couple minutes and finish that chapter, and then go through chapter 6. As you turn to the book of Romans, it's helpful to put everything into its context. Here we are looking at a book that's often looked at as Paul's masterpiece, kind of a theological treatise in a lot of ways, as he addresses many of the major aspects of the Christian religion and helps to contrast it for many of his Jewish readers, to contrast it between those things of the old law and helping his readers to understand the difference between those things that were under the old law and what we have in Christianity under the new law. But that's not the entirety of it. You read the book of Galatians, you read the book of Hebrews, and a lot of what those books have to say is primarily about the contrast between the old law and the new law. But Romans, while it deals with that, is not primarily focusing on that. He's primarily focusing on the theme that's introduced in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The theme there that we as Christians are justified by the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. We're made right, made righteous in the eyes of God through obedience to the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And so there is no justification to be found anywhere else. So what Paul has done in this book is he has spent the first couple chapters dealing with the fact that all of us need the righteousness of God because all of us are living in sin. And so he dealt with that subject of sin and how Jews, Gentiles alike are all dealing with sin and we all need the justification of God. And so we came to the end of chapter 3 and looked in chapter 4 at how he introduces that great theme of justification and how through what Christ did upon the cross, we have provision in order that we might be made right with God. Then last week we started chapter 5. What he does in chapter 5 is he's starting a four-chapter section through chapter 8, chapters 5 through chapter 8, dealing with a four-chapter section talking about sanctification and how that is the way God affects or brings about his righteousness into people's lives. And what he's doing in chapter 5 is he's showing that through God's sanctification, we are free from the wrath of God. Look in chapter 5. We're going to pick up in verse 12 in just a minute and then drop to verse 18 and finish this chapter. But I want you to be reminded of kind of the heart of this chapter is there in verse 6 and following. Romans 5, verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's one of the major themes of this book, is the death of Christ and all that it offers to us. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The end of verse 6, Christ died for us. The end of verse 8, Christ died for us. But even more than that, in verse 9, he's justified us by his blood, and because of his blood, the end of verse 9 says, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Anybody want to experience the wrath of God? Just a little bit of it? You want to have a taste of it? We're free from the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His death and his resurrection are the very keys to our reconciliation to God. So down in verse 12, he begins a contrast between Adam and Christ. And the contrast here is between what the one act of Adam, and he's talking there about man in general, Adam and Eve together, what the one act of sin did to the world, in contrast to what the one act of Christ in his death and what he did for us, what that has done for the world. And so he says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. If it had not been for Adam and Eve, would death be in this world? Well, maybe through somebody else it would have come about. But if they had not disobeyed God, then death would not be in this world. And if death was not in this world, if it were not for Adam and Eve and death bringing death in the world, would sin be in the world? We wouldn't even have sin. And so he is introducing here this concept that there is a major difference between what transpired back in the Garden of Eden and what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Through one man, verse 12, sin entered the world, and death through that sin, and death spread to all men because sin has spread to all men. We looked in last week at verses 13 through 17, which the New King James, and I think helpfully it does this, it puts verses 13 through 17 in parentheses. And so I want us to drop down to verse 18 because we looked at those verses last week. And look at the conclusion he's trying to draw here in verse 18. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense, through one man's actions, through what Adam and Eve did in the garden, judgment came to all men. A condemnation resulted to all men because of that one act in the garden. Now, Romans chapter 5 is one of the favorite places for people to go who believe and want the Bible to teach that man inherits the sin of Adam and Eve, that man is born in sin, that man is born totally deprived in the eyes of God. And one of their favorite places to come is to Romans chapter 5 because they think that Romans chapter 5 is teaching that all of us are condemned in sin because of what Adam did. Now, read through this chapter carefully. You're going to find that's not what this chapter teaches. What does this verse say? Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Does that say that through one man's sin, everybody is condemned to death and to hell because of that one man's sin? If that's what it says, well, you got to finish the verse. If that's what it says, what does the rest of the verse mean? Even so, what does that mean? Here's something equal to that. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So through one man's, talking about Christ, through one man, through Christ's righteous act, justification resulted for all men. Now let me ask you a question for the second part of the verse. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, are all men going to heaven? Are all men free from sin? Going to heaven, they have justification of life, and everybody's free from sin and going to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross, right? No? Oh, okay. So if that's not right, then is it right that the first part of the verse says that because of one man's act, Adam, everybody is born and condemned in sin? Is that what that part of the verse is saying? No, that's not what that's saying either. You've got to tie the two together. If you get into a discussion with somebody who wants to use Romans chapter 5 to teach that man is born totally deprived, well, if he's born totally deprived because of that one act of Adam and we inherit that, then equally we must be all justified, every single one of us, in the eyes of God and going to heaven because of what Christ did. Well, that's not what the passage is teaching, but what he's doing is drawing a major contrast. Now, did Adam's sin affect all men? Yes, absolutely. We're all affected by that sin because it introduced, what did verse 12 say? That's what introduced sin into the world. That's what introduced the consequences of sin into the world. Now, can we as individuals, and I say that as humankind for all of these last several centuries and millennia, can we be suffering from the consequences, dealing with consequences that came about from Adam's sin, but not be dealing with or be taken upon ourselves the guilt of Adam's sins? There's a difference between suffering consequences because of what somebody else has done and suffering the guilt of what somebody else has done. Think about that in today's society. Can somebody else do something and we suffer consequences because of what they've done? Sure we can. Are we guilty for what they've done? Well, no, not necessarily. But we can suffer. Now, can that go back generations? Are we dealing with things today in our nation? Are we suffering the consequences of things in our nation today because of the decisions of people, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago? Are we dealing with the consequences? Yes. But do we bear guilt because of those? No, there's a difference between that. And so we're not bearing the guilt of Adam's sin, even though his sin has created all sorts of consequences for man throughout time. Now, how does that contrast with Jesus? What he wants us to see, what God wants us to see, back up a couple of verses. Look in verse 15, where he started talking about the free gift and the contrast that he's drawing of the free gift that was made available and the contrast that he draws there with the offense that was affecting many people. And that's where he starts drawing this contrast between what Adam did and the death that Adam brought and the free gift. And he's going to use that gift several times throughout that chapter. And we'll see it again at the end of chapter 6. Go to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, going back to Adam and Eve, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Notice that he is using synonymously this idea of many and the idea of all in verse 18. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. How is somebody made a sinner? Are they made a sinner because Adam sinned? Are you a sinner because Adam sinned? Just say no, because that's not, you're not a sinner because Adam sinned. Well, then how is somebody made a sinner? Well, let's keep reading the verse, all right? Let's not let our denominational friends tell us what this means. Let's let the Bible tell us what it means. So also, this is a parallel. So also by one man's obedience, Jesus's obedience to the point of death, even the death of the cross, many will be made righteous. Who's made righteous? Jesus, because of what he did, has allowed many to be made righteous. Well, who's made righteous? Those people who make a choice. When somebody makes a choice to be obedient to Christ, this book of Romans teaches that when somebody makes a choice to be obedient to Christ, that person is made righteous. Is somebody, that terminology in verse 19, is somebody made righteous against their will? Is somebody made righteous just because Jesus died on the cross? Somebody is made righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross and because of a choice that they make. Now, back that up to the beginning of the verse. How is someone made a sinner at the beginning of verse 19? By their choice. Don't allow individuals to take this section of Scripture and totally misuse it. Somebody is made righteous by their choice. Somebody is made to be a sinner by their choice. And someone is made a sinner today, and it traces all the way back to what Adam did. And that one man's disobedience introduces, verse 12, brings sin into the world. And now we today are going to deal with those consequences of his actions, and we today become sinners and suffer the consequences of our own sin because of what Adam did. But the joy of this is that through one man, Christ, we are able to be made righteous. Moreover, verse 20. And perhaps there was a question that he was trying to address there, and maybe they had asked, well, what's the purpose of the law then? Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, there was a law, and when man breaks the law, he sins. Where sin abounded, were they dead? Were they just lost completely? Were they without hope? Where sin abounded, grace abounded how much? Much more. If you go back last week, I think we saw it at least three or four times earlier in this chapter. I think it was four times earlier in this chapter, that phrase, much more, much more, much more, much more. And now we get to the end of the chapter. What does he say? Here was sin. And God had a solution for sin, and that was his grace. But was God's grace just barely enough to cover his sin, to man's sin? It would just barely cover it. I hope they don't sin anymore because I might not have enough grace to take care of it anymore. Much more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about that phrase. Grace reigns through righteousness. We only are afforded the grace of God as He has made us righteous. We are only made righteous as we obey Him and what He tells us to do. And when we do that, His grace abounds to us. So as Christians, do we need to be thankful for the grace of God? Do we need to be like Paul and talk about how wonderful the grace of God is and talk about the fact that Jesus came and died for all of us in order that His grace might abound to us? Who are we without the grace of God? Nothing. We're dead. We're dead in our sins. But because of the grace of God and what Jesus did on the cross, we can be saved. So go to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, what He's doing, remember we're in a section here where He's dealing with sanctification and how God sets His people apart. And in chapter 5, that sanctification involves freedom from the wrath of God. Chapter 6, He's talking about the fact that we are free from sin. And I want you to see how He develops this in chapter 6. So what shall we say in verse 1? What shall we say then? And sometimes you got to ignore chapter divisions. Because if you don't tie the beginning of chapter 6 back in with the end of chapter 5, you don't get the fullness of what He's talking about. What did He just say at the end of chapter 5? Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Oh, here's an idea. How about we sin more and more and more so that we can have more grace? Isn't that a great idea? I mean, how can we get more of God? We all need God's grace, right? You need God's grace? I need all God's grace I can get. So, if I need all of God's grace I can get, how about this? I do all that I can to get more. Well, what do I do to get more? I sin. So I'll sin more so I can get more grace. This is a great system God's got in place, right? What shall we say then, He says? Shall we continue? Keep on sinning that grace may abound? What kind of fool are you? Sin separates man from God. Oh, here's an idea. Let's go sin some more. Wrong? Who wants to be separated from God? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? New King James at verse 2, New King James says, certainly not. Old King James says what? God forbid. I like that. God forbid that you would ever have a thought like that in your head. Get it out of your head. We don't say, oh, I want to sin some more so that I can have more grace. No, because what have we done in verse 2? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What He's going to do here in these first 14 verses, what He's going to do is He's going to remind these Christians how they had been united to Christ. Remember the theme of these chapters that we're in is this idea of sanctification. Chapter 6, He's talking about freedom from sin. And we're free from sin because we have been united to Christ. Now, when were we united to Christ? Well, it starts in verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When does somebody die to sin? You die to sin. What does that mean? Here I am in sin. I'm living in sin. What's the opposite of dying? You're alive. So I'm living in sin. And at some point I die to what I'm living in. So I'm living in sin and then I die to living in sin. When is it that somebody takes upon that decision that says, let me ask it this way. When is it that somebody takes on a decision that says, I'm going to stop doing wrong and I'm going to start doing right? That's when you change your mind. The death to sin begins when somebody repents. How can we who died to sin... You know, here's what he's going to do starting in verse 3. And we're going to follow this all the way through. But what he's going to do starting in verse 3 is he's going to place a strong emphasis upon what baptism does. This is a great section. Starting in verse 3, talking about the great effect of baptism, of New Testament baptism upon a person. And so we today often place a great emphasis on what baptism does. Baptism washes away our sins, Acts 22:16, gives us the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. But what is baptism without repentance? It's nothing. It's getting wet. Baptism without repentance is pointless, useless, worthless. And so as he's going to begin this discussion about baptism and what baptism does, in verse 2 is not just about baptism. It is leading into baptism, and that is, here's a decision that I make. I'm going to stop being a slave to sin, and I'm going to change and become a slave of God. And he's going to deal with that idea of slavery a little bit more at the end of the chapter. But when somebody dies, they are no longer living a former life, right? When somebody dies, they're not living that life anymore. When I die to sin, I'm not living that life anymore. So if I'm not living that life anymore, take it back to verse 1. If I'm not living that life anymore, why would I ever want to go back to it? Oh, so I can get more grace. Are you dumb? You died to that life. Why would you ever want to go back to it? You made up your mind. I don't want to do that anymore. Why resurrect that old man? Why go back to something that was separating us from God? I don't want to do that. I died to sin. Now, when I died to sin, what happened? Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There is a great section here, and it's really going to carry through most of the chapter, but especially about verses 3 through 11. He's going to deal with many of the transitional points that baptism offers to someone who is going to become a Christian. And as he's doing this, here's what some people are going to say to you. Some people are going to say to you, well, this is talking about Holy Spirit baptism. This is not talking about Holy Spirit baptism. This is not talking about a spirit baptism. They want it to be a spirit baptism in order to take away from the strength of what this passage is saying about baptism. But this is talking about, it's talking about water baptism. What does verse 2 say? Look at the pronouns in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin? What happened? We did something. We died to sin. In verse 3, how many? All of us were baptized. So what is Paul doing? He is including himself in the number with everybody who would ever pick up this book and read it. And he's saying, all of us were baptized. Well, not all of them had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was a limited thing. Not all of these people have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so for Paul to use this pronoun to say, we've all been baptized, he's not talking about Holy Spirit baptism. He's talking about what Jesus said to do. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he who believes it and is baptized, what kind of baptism is that? That's water baptism. You go, you baptize all nations. You make disciples of all nations. How do you make disciples? You baptize those people. What's that? That's water baptism. And so when he's writing to these individuals, he's talking to them about the great effect that water baptism had on them. Dirk?
I was just going to say the word baptizo forces water into the equation. You have no way to get rid of the water baptism.
Well, the Greek word for baptism does not inherently have water within it. Because it's the same word, the Greek word for baptism is the same word that Jesus uses talking about baptism of fire. That doesn't have water inherent within it. It's the same word that John would use when he says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It does not have water inherent within the word itself. All the word means is an immersion in something. Like somebody is immersed in the Spirit, they are immersed in fire, they are immersed in water. So the element is not specifically identified simply by the use of the term itself. You have to determine it by the context of the passage. And what's the context? He's saying, we've all been baptized. Well, not all of them have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's only one thing they'd all been baptized with, and that's water. Now, what had baptism done for them? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus? How do you get into Christ? Is there another door? Is there another path into Christ? You're baptized into Christ. And when you're baptized into Christ, wherein are all spiritual blessings, you're also baptized into His, what? The end of verse 3. His death. How do we grab part of and take part in the benefits of the death of Jesus? Jesus died on the cross, shed His blood so that we could be saved from our sins. How do I take hold of that blessing of His blood on the cross? I've got to be baptized into His death, where He shed that blood, so that blood can wash away my sins. And I am then in Christ. I am in contact with His blood. I've had all of my sins forgiven. Verse 4, what else is baptism? Therefore we were sprinkled in... Oh, you're by... Does verse 4 doesn't have that? Therefore we were poured with Jesus... Why are y'all disagreeing with me? Y'all are mean. What does it say? We were buried. What's baptism? It's a burial. You can't come to the Bible and talk about and go back to the word that Dirk mentions about what is baptism. It's an immersion. It is a plunging under. It is a burial. Therefore, we were buried with Christ. When you were baptized, you are buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead. When Jesus was buried, did He stay in the tomb? No. Jesus was raised from the tomb. When you were baptized, did you stay in the water? That would have been a bad idea. Just as Jesus was raised. So what is this? Is this talking about sprinkling? No. Is this talking about a spirit? No, this is talking about you were buried in water. You were raised up out of that water in the same likeness that Jesus was raised up out of that tomb. And Jesus was raised up to walk in newness of life. And you were raised up to do what? Walk in newness of life. So can somebody have that newness of life before they're baptized? No, if you've got a newness of life after you're baptized, what do you got before you're baptized? An oldness of life. That's exactly right, Ophelia. You got a newness of life on this side of baptism. What's over here? Oldness of life. You want that? Does that look good? No, because that oldness of life is what I died to. It's what was separating me from God. And so in baptism, I am buried with Christ. I've died to sin. There was my life of sin before. I died to sin. When? I made up my mind. I'm going to stop sinning. I want to start being a servant of God. I'm buried with Him. Jesus died. I died. Jesus was buried. I'm buried. Jesus was raised. I'm raised. Was that really what He's talking about? Well, what does verse 5 say? If we have been united together. Well, didn't He say in verse 4 we were buried with? Yes. And now we are united together in the likeness of His death. I want you to see this. You've got death, and we are united together in the likeness of His death. That's verse 5. Verse 4 says we are buried with Him. And so as we are buried with Him, we are also, the end of verse 5 says, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Is there an imagery here that Paul is trying to draw for us? Is he trying to help us to see the correlation between the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and the death to sin, the burial in water, and the resurrection to a newness of life that we take in order to become one of His children? That's what He's drawing. That's a picture that He's drawing for us. Janice? Sure, sure. You can tie in John 14 and verse 6. But, there's a number of passages that you can draw into this. And that is that Jesus is the only path for us to follow. And it's not just that he died for us and therefore he alone can save us from our sins. But we are united together in the likeness of what he did. And only when we are united together in the likeness of what he did can we be free from sin. Now, what he does here is he's depicting for us what transpires in baptism. How it puts us into Christ, puts us into his death, how it raises us to a newness of life. Notice, if those were the only verses you had about baptism, could you say that baptism was just optional? Could you say that baptism was, well, you know, if somebody decides to do it, that's a good thing. Could you teach that somebody could be saved before and without being baptized? If those were the only verses, you couldn't teach that. If you could teach that somebody could be saved before or without baptism from reading these verses, you could also teach somebody could be saved before or without the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Can we be saved without that? Not a chance in the world. Therefore, we can't be saved without conforming to that. Now, we're going to get there, but drop over to verse 17 in case the next 11 and a half minutes we don't get to verse 17. What does he say in verse 17? God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, we'll talk about that when we get there, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, to which you were entrusted. What's that talking about? He's pointing right back here. There was a form of doctrine, the gospel that Tasha mentions. It's the gospel of Christ. Well, what's the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, here's the most important thing I could deliver unto you, the gospel. Well, what's the gospel, Paul? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. What's the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's the form of doctrine delivered to us. And Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 17, you obeyed it. How do you obey that? He says it's a form. The word form there, another word for that is the word pattern. You obeyed the pattern. How do you obey a pattern? I know you can use a pattern. How do you obey a pattern? Death, burial, resurrection. Verse 17, you need to tie in your Bible back to verses 3 and 4 and 5 to say, here is how we obey a form. We die to sin. We're buried in water. We're raised to walk in newness of life. And what happens when we do that? Look in verse 6. When we do that, knowing this. What does that word knowing mean? Are you guessing? Guessing this. Hoping this. Wishing this. Thinking. No. Knowing this. That our old man, you want that old man back? That old man of sin, that old man that was separating me from God, was crucified with him. Remember, we died to sin in verse 2. We took that old man that we died to and we buried it in verse 4. Verse 6, this old man was crucified with him. Why did that happen? That the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. Can you be saved from your body of sin if you haven't been baptized? How silly to think that you can have your body of sin removed, that old life removed of sin. How silly to think it can be done away with, this verse says, before or without having been baptized, when that's what this passage is talking about. Sure. So here is our old man nailed to the cross, put to death. That old man was buried. Too often we try to go back and resurrect that old man and think that there was something there, that life of sin had something good to it. No, it's been done away with. Verse 7, for he who has died, how many times we see that word died in this context? He who has died has been freed from sin. You got a different word than the word freed? Cleared? Justified? I can't remember. What does New American Standard? It doesn't have freed, I don't think. Does it have freed in verse 7? Say again. Acquitted? I think the Somebody said justified. I think that's American Standard. The Old King James has justified too. This word here, this idea is that when somebody is baptized, they have that, they have sin, they are released. Jerry said the word acquitted. They are acquitted, they are released, they are justified, they are freed from sin. You can't have that without being baptized. And you've been freed from sin. Now, if verse 8, if we died with Christ, see that word with again? We were buried with him in verse 4, we were united with him in verse 5, we're dying with him. So all of this, again, is conforming to that pattern of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, if we died to the world when we were converted, we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing, man, he keeps using that word like this is something that we can be confident about, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Can that give us confidence that when we obey Christ, following that pattern of death, burial, and resurrection, that death will no longer have dominion over us?
Yes.
It's exactly what happens. When we are living in sin, that old man, guess what has dominion over us? Sin has dominion over us. And when sin has dominion over us, death has dominion over us. But when I'm freed from that sin, I'm freed from the consequences of that sin, and now it doesn't have dominion over me anymore. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, and because of my obedience to that pattern, death no longer had dominion over Jesus when he was raised from the dead. Same for me. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. This is not the reason. Well, it could be. This is not the reason this is in here, but there is a, some of you may be aware that there is a Catholic doctrine called the sacrifice of the Mass that teaches that Christ dies repeatedly. What does this say? For the death that he died to sin once for all. Huh. It's almost like God knew somebody was going to make up a doctrine that thought about that Jesus was going to die repeatedly. And God just dropped that in there to say, hello, he died once to sin. And he died for all in order that he might live and that he might live to God. Now think about that for us. We die to sin. We're raised to walk in newness of life. We are to live for God. Verse 11, likewise you also consider yourselves, reckon yourselves, to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. So right now, what does that say? Alive to God where at the end of verse 11? In Christ. How do you get into Christ? Verse 3, you're baptized into Christ. So if you've been baptized into Christ, you are in Christ. And when you are in Christ, you are both dead and alive. Do you feel dead and alive? Maybe I shouldn't ask that question. Do you feel dead and alive? As a Christian, you're dead and alive. That's what verse 11 says. You're dead to sin. I'm dead to that, but I'm alive to God. Reverse that for me for a second. If I haven't been baptized into Christ, if I am not in Christ, verse 11, if I haven't been saved and I'm still over here, I'm dead and alive over here too, except it's reversed. I'm alive to sin. And I am dead to God. Now, which one of those sounds more appealing? Which of those sounds like that's where I need to be? So he spends those first several verses talking about, here's what happens when I'm united with Christ. And so he pleads with his readers in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Can you control sin or sin control you? Can you decide if you're going to sin or not? Yes, it's up to us. Sin's a choice. And so he says, don't let it reign in your body that you should obey it. Do not, verse 13, present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin. You are an instrument and you control whether you are going to sin or not. So what should you do? The end of verse 13. Rather, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members not as instruments of sin, but as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, For you are not under law, but under grace. Some people have a field day with that, saying we're not under any kind of law, but we're under grace. That's not what the Bible... Does the Bible teach we're not under law? No. Book of Romans doesn't teach that we're not under law. This could mean, one, we're not under the law of Moses, and that would be true. That we're not under that law, the old law of Moses, we're under the grace of Christ, and that could be what he's talking about. Could be saying we're not only under law only, but we're under a system of grace. What happens? Is there such a thing as the law of Christ? Are we living under the law of Christ? Yes. What happens when I violate the law of Christ? That's a sin. But when I sin as a child of God, I have the grace of God. I am under the system of God's grace. So that when I sin, what does God do but come along and wipe out that sin with the gracious blood of Jesus Christ so that I can continue on living for Him. And so what He does at the end of this chapter is He said, now that you have been united with Christ, those first 14 verses, now you need to look at yourself as being enslaved to God. That's a concept nobody wants to think about. Slavery? That's a negative concept. Well, maybe we've given it a negative concept. But God says, as a Christian, you are enslaved to God. Well, I don't want to be a slave. Well, then don't become a Christian. Because you're a slave one way or the other. And guess what? You get to choose. But with slavery comes freedom. You know that? With slavery comes freedom. Let me read through this, and we've only got about a minute. What then, verse 15? Shall we sin, keep on sinning, because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not, God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? It's up to you. You are that one slaves to obey. It's up to you. Whether of sin leading to death, if that's who you want to serve, or of obedience leading to righteousness, if that's who you want to serve. But God be thanked that though you were in the past slaves of sin, you obeyed in the present from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And now, verse 18, you have been set free from sin. Why? Because you were baptized. And you have become slaves of righteousness, not of sin anymore. Speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness in the past and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness and sin leading to more sin and more sin, so now, guess what you are? You have presented your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness, unto holiness. For when you were slaves in the past to sin, you were in the past free. Here's that paradox. You were slaves, but you were free. You were free in regard to righteousness. So what fruit did you have in those things that you're now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. You want to go back and serve sin? Sure, go ahead. The end of those things is death. But now, in Christ, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Guess what? Even here, there's a paradox. You're a slave to God, but are you free from anything? You're free from sin. For the wages of sin is death. Guess what? When you commit sin, you earn something. Wages. When you sin, you earn death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Is eternal life earned? No. It's a free gift when you obey God. And it's eternal life. Where is it? Where is eternal life in verse 23? In Christ Jesus. You can't have eternal life unless you're in Christ. What's the only way into Christ? You got to be baptized. I obviously had to run through this chapter a whole lot quicker than I wanted to. This book of Romans, study it, live with it some, and just digest it and write it upon your heart and let God change you. Let Him teach you how we need to live in Christ. Thank you all so much for your good attention this morning.